I know you guys got responsibilities, but we'll miss you guys. Put it on your calendar for next year, but we will take the morning off next Thursday, so you can sleep in or whatever. In the meantime, did anyone, last week we were looking at chapter 2 on fallacies, interpretive fallacies. Did anyone have a chance to read the appendices, the appendix? Appendix 1. Yep, good. A couple of you are nodding on free grace theology, and then Appendix 2 on the Christologizing from Luke 24. Any questions about that? Did those make sense? The sort of hermeneutical errors that the free grace guys attempt to make? Make sense? No questions, comments? Cool. Thank you guys for reading that. I hope it was helpful. Still by way of review here, as we sit down to read the Bible, study it. What is the goal of interpretation? The single goal. Go ahead. Anyone can just say it. To deter. Say again, Will.
Sorry. Just the accuracy.
Yep, accuracy and stating it a little more full as we studied in lesson one. What helps us with that accuracy? What's the single goal of Bible interpretation? To determine the authorial intent. Good. Yeah, that's that phrase we want to memorize and really have imprinted on our souls here. When we sit down with the scriptures, we want to look at the authorial intent. We want to discover, not come up with. It's there. It's objective. The authorial intent. And whose interpretation are we looking for as we read Scripture?
God's.
Yeah, there's no such thing as subjectively a sort of my interpretation, your interpretation. Sure, you might come up with interpretation, but if it's not God's, if it's not the authorial intent of Scripture, of course, it's erroneous. Okay? Last week, we saw some interpretation fallacies. We looked at about 10 common errors interpreting Scripture. Does anyone remember any of those? What were some of those? What were some of the common errors that are made with Bible interpretation?
Overstating.
Yeah, good. Yep. Seeing more than is there. Yep, very good. What else?
Over-allegorizing.
Okay, yeah. Allegorizing. What's allegorizing? Exactly. Sort of a subjective illustration or word picture in the text that is, you know, really there's going to be a million of them for each text. You know, Rahab's scarlet cord that she let down for the spies symbolizes the blood of Christ and letting us down to safety. Right? That's allegorizing. What's Christologizing? It's a form of allegorizing. What is Christologizing? Yeah, Christ is just in every single text. And we looked at an illustration from David and Goliath for Samuel 17 of Christologizing. Okay, we also saw ignoring the context. We looked at Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered. Personalizing the passage. The plans I have for you, I know. Plans for future and a hope, Jeremiah 29. That gets personalized. Interpreting Scripture through the lens of sentiment. Yes, I know that the text means that, but because someone close to me either taught me a different interpretation or believes a different interpretation, I do not want to change, because that would mean I'm saying they're wrong. Okay, good. All right, lesson 3, the foundation then of interpretation. We're getting into the starting to get into the nuts and bolts. The foundation of interpretation, we'll go through this, and at the end we'll apply some of the foundational things we learn to a passage. So, by way of introduction then, who makes the rules as far as these principles of interpretation? Roy Zuck says, communication, whether spoken or written, always involves three elements, the speaker or writer, the message, given in intelligible, audible sounds or written symbols we call words, and number 3, letter C, the hearers or the readers. purpose of the speaker or writer is to convey to the hearers or readers an idea he has in mind. He does this by means of linguistic symbols common to both the communicator and the ones receiving the communication. The desired result is that the hearers or readers will understand in their minds the ideas conveyed from the minds of a speaker or writer. A person can then, this is sort of the conclusion, know the mind of a speaker or author only by what he says or writes. Just a very simple, logical statement involving communication, foundational to our lesson this morning. The communication process, then, involves sort of this progression: author, text, reader, in that order, author, text, reader, or encoder, code, decoder, or sender, message, receiver, right? Just an observation of how communication happens. So the key question then is, where do we get the hermeneutical principles which guide the process, of actually interpreting Scripture? We've been talking about last week fallacies. We'll talk more in the coming weeks about particular principles. But, you know, we've been talking about the importance of using correct principles, but who's to say what are the correct principles? There's lots of different hermeneutics out there. Who's to say? Who decided which were the right ones? And how did they decide? And who made them? Who put them in charge to decide which ones? Okay, we'll develop that. So number two, biblical foundation of dual authorship. This is foundational to understanding where we get those principles. Dual authorship. Wehmeyer says, although God does not specifically tell us in his word how to interpret Scripture, the approach we take to studying the Bible flows out of the nature of Scripture itself. More specifically, it flows out of what is commonly known as the dual authorship of Scripture. So what's the definition then of the dual authorship? In other words, there are two authors in Scripture. There's a concurrence between them. So we have the immediate author is the human writer. Human writer in your notes there. And then the ultimate author, of course, is who? God, that's right. So the two authors. And I like what Wayne Grudem says here. He says, in cases where the ordinary human personality and writing style of the author were prominently involved, as seems the case with the major part of the Scripture, all that we were able to say, so what are we able to say about that? That God's providential oversight and direction of the life of each author was such that their personalities, backgrounds, and training, and their abilities to evaluate events in the world around them, their access to historical data, their judgment with regard to the accuracy of information, and their individual circumstances when they wrote, so all these things, were all exactly what God wanted them to be, so that when they actually came to the point of putting pen to the paper, the words were fully their own words, but also fully the words that God wanted them to write, words that God would also claim as his own. And an example of that would be the Apostle Paul. He comes with an extraordinary background, highest seminary education in Judaism at the time. His sort of aggressive, very competent leadership, go-get-him personality, his persecution, his worldview of the events happening around him with Caesar and the Roman Empire and the persecution of the Jews. So all these things happening go into his pen when he writes. However, it's exactly what God wanted him to write when he wrote various letters. Norman Geisler writes, judging by the various vocabulary, grammar, styles, figures of speech, and human interests of the various authors, God did not disregard the personality and culture of the writers when he providentially guided them to be the vehicles through which he revealed his written word to humankind. On the contrary, the Bible is a thoroughly human book in every respect, except, this is the only exception to the humanity of the book, is it's without error. It's without error. And so we see there must be dual authorship. He goes on to say, regardless of the mystery surrounding how God was able to make his word certain without destroying the freedom and personality of the authors, several things are clear. What's clear there, Mr. Geisler? The human authors of Scripture were not mere secretaries. Okay, so it's not a sort of dictation. Their freedom neither was suspected or negated. They were not automatons. Okay? What they wrote is what they desired to write. And in the style that they were accustomed to using, God and his providence engaged in a divine concurrence between their words and his so that what they said, he said. It's really an incredible thing. And this is sort of an observation on inspiration we discussed before in our bibliology section. It's really an incredible thing that happened. Without ever violating their personality, what they wanted to say, the events, what needed to be said as they're addressing different churches or writing wisdom literature or whatever, without ever violating that, God always put every letter, every word, exactly how he wanted to be in the various letters. It's really amazing. Dr. MacArthur writes, God formed the personality of the writer. He made him into the man he wanted him to be. God controlled his heredity, his environment. When the writer reached the point that God intended, God directed and controlled the free choice of the man so that he wrote down the very words of God. God literally selected the words of each author's own life out of his personality, vocabulary, and emotions. The words were man's words, but that man's life had been so framed by God that they were God's words as well. Amazing. So that's a dual author. That's an observation of dual authorship. Now, letter B, the basis. The basis of dual authorship. So there's several scriptural examples we cite here. Throughout the Bible, the words of Scripture are consistently presented as both the words of God and the words of man. So a lot of the biblical writers, they knew this was happening. Thus says the Lord, and then they put their pen down. That's a confession of dual authorship happening there. You know, Jeremiah, he writes a scroll, hands it to the king. He crumples it up, throws in the paper, because I hate what you wrote, Jeremiah. I think Jeremiah 36-ish. And then God, boom, inspires it again. He knew dual authorship was happening there. Okay, dual authorship described in 2 Peter 1:21 down there. No prophecy, it says, was ever made by an act of human will. In other words, a writing of Scripture. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So that is a confessional statement in some sense of dual authorship. A very important statement there. 2 Peter 1, 1:21 there. Now let's exposit this passage a little bit. Human authorship in the verse there, men spoke. Okay. That's the human authorship. However, divine authorship, not by an act of human will. Seems to contradict the course of communication. But they are, as the quote says, moved. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the Greek word there, pharaoh, translated moved, it's has a fascinating usage in one of my more favorite passages in biblical narrative, in Acts 27, in the shipwreck. Paul's shipwreck, as he's on his way to Rome to be tried. It's the Greek word that says the boat was driven along by the winds. It's that same word. Men moved from God. Okay, moved by the Holy Spirit, I should say. It's that same word. And bedag, which is a Greek lexicon, it means to cause, to follow a certain course and direction or conduct, while the source is from God. So these men were driven along like a boat is driven along by winds from God. Dual authorship. Also, let's look at Matthew 1:22 and 2:15. Matthew 1:22, talking about the prophecies of Christ. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Matthew 2:15, a passage that has some hermeneutical issues we'll look at later, says he, speaking of Jesus as a little child, remained there in Egypt till the death of Herod. This is to fulfill what he had spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So the Old Testament scripture is what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So you have human authorship there, through, and that dia there, that's the Greek preposition, through the prophet, it's the preposition of instrumentality, through the prophet, our divine authorship, by, hupa, the Greek preposition there, by the Lord. So clear statement of dual authorship. Well, it's just these men wrote this book, the Bible, and they just did whatever. No. No, there are confessions and recognitions of dual authorship built in all over the Scripture. There's no other book like that, man, where you have such a thing being stated both in narrative and prescriptively. So it's an amazing thing. So the significance of the prepositions, we sort of recognize this, but hupa introduces the ultimate agent, which is the person is ultimately responsible for the action of the verb. Okay, that's sort of the implication of the preposition. And then dia introduces the intermediate agent, the person who is used by the ultimate agent to carry out that action. So we can create a little logical statement here. If A equals the ultimate agent, A being God, B is the intermediate agent, C is the action of the verb, then A used B to perform C. Or God used the human author, then God used the human author to perform the action of the verb. This is just a logical construct to form the basis of what we're studying now and will study next, okay? So God used the prophets to perform the writing of Scripture. God's the ultimate author, and the prophets were his spokesman. The prophets were his spokesman. Any questions there about that? So what does this have to do with interpreting Scripture? You will see, if it's not already immediately clear to you. We are simply recognizing the process of inspiration to recognize the proper way of biblical interpretation. Okay? And from this, what we're seeing that while God did not sort of supply the Bible with the handbook and how to interpret, oh, here's how to interpret this book, by the way, we're seeing that he, within the logic of human communication and the logic of inspiration, this is why it's critical to believe in inspiration for proper interpretation. Through the process of inspiration, the observation of dual authorship, this sort of thing, the way to interpret the Bible correctly is built into the Bible itself. It is built in itself. Okay, this is why we study, some reasons why we study bibliology before hermeneutics. Okay, the hermeneutical implication then of dual authorship. Here's the so what here. So what? How is this going to help me when I'm facing a hard passage or discussing with a friend or a not yet believer about understanding some difficult passage? Matt Wehmeyer writes, the dual authorship of Scripture ultimately forms the foundation of Bible interpretation, for upon it rests five aspects of Scripture, which in turn lead to specific principles for interpreting God's Word. These five aspects are the overall, there we go, number one, the unity of Scripture, and you sort of see that little arrow pyramid down there, the unity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. Okay, we study that in bibliology. The single meaning of Scripture, the contextual nature of Scripture, and the human language of Scripture. So you see that illustration there on the bottom. You have the dual authorship of Scripture, those five aspects for interpreting God's Word, and those inform on the top layer there the principles for Bible interpretation, a.k.a. our correct hermeneutic. Okay? Roy Zuck then writes this, seeing that the Bible is a book that is both human and divine, we seek to interpret it as we would any other book, while at the same time affirming its uniqueness as a book of divine truth from the hand of God. So we take both of those things to the table each time we read a verse so as to correctly understand it. He writes, man as a communicator has always sought to address other human beings in ways that would enable them to comprehend what the speaker is saying. It's a very simple observation. Whether you're watching the news, reading an article on the internet or whatever, people communicate so as to be understood. This is why God didn't give special revelation in the form of a painting, for example. What's he trying to say there? Well, there's a million different things he could come away with. That is in no way to denigrate the value of painting. We like paintings, but he gave words for this reason. When a person, he writes, is addressed, he's automatically engaged in interpretation when he seeks to comprehend what is being communicated to him. This is part of man's nature. In other words, the principles for interpreting the Bible are simply descriptions. I like this. This is very helpful, in my opinion. They are descriptions. So our hermeneutic are descriptions of the way people think and read when they seek to understand the meaning of any writing. So they are simply the image of God, in other words. Hermeneutics are keeping with the image of God. Logic that God has built into us. And when we defy logical thinking, proper interpretation, we are in a sense defying the image of God in which we've been made. So he says, these are not inventions, in bold there. These principles for interpretation, they're not inventions, they are discovered. Rather than being created, they are observed. If they are arbitrarily devised by man, then each person can make up his own rules. But since these rules, principles are part of the way man normally communicates, they are to be considered universal. They are general revelation. Isn't that interesting? The hermeneutical principles are general revelation. What do we mean by that? Exactly. Through normal human communication. Right? Very interesting. They are to be considered universal. They're not special rules applicable only to Bible study. I think it's interesting to observe that the correct hermeneutic, the correct way to interpret Scripture or anything for that matter, is general revelation. However, you need special revelation to be saved and to receive the saving knowledge of God. So the overall unity of Scripture. Even though Scripture was written by at least 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years or so, the one true God is the ultimate author of the entire Bible. For this reason, a fundamental unity must exist among the 66 books of Scripture. Okay? Just making an observation about the coherence, the unity of this book, the amazing 66 books, which will inform the way we interpret it. The Bible, he says, in other words, contains a single, unified, consistent, harmonious message from God in which no part of Scripture is contradictory to another. And that will be a hermeneutical principle, that Scripture does not contradict itself. Okay? In other words, God didn't forget something. That's an assumption we bring. Romans 3 is not going to contradict James 2. Ephesians 1, election, will not contradict, say, Acts 17:30. God is calling all men everywhere to repent. That's an assumption about the author and the unity of Scripture. Okay. At the same time, this does not mean that no discontinuity exists throughout the progress of revelation, but rather that any discontinuity which exists does not actually contradict anything else in Scripture. Okay? So that is an observation, again, about the unity of Scripture that will inform our interpretation. Key principle, then, we come to a given passage of Scripture with the understanding that it is a part of a larger unified whole, and that it should not be interpreted in contradiction to any other passage. Man, how important that is when you discuss the Bible with others and study it for yourself. Again, nothing is going to contradict itself. And a fallacious example of this could be 1 Corinthians 15:29, when the Mormons take that verse where Paul, it's a very complex verse, but Paul is talking, seems to make a statement about baptizing the dead. What? So what do the Mormons do with that verse? They have vicarious baptisms for the dead. So that old great-grandpa so-and-so, who was a heathen, well, by golly, we can have someone vicariously be baptized for him so as to give him a little nudge where he's at now, give him a little nudge out of his potential unfortunate intermediate state to get into heaven. However, that contradicts many, many other verses that discuss the idea that now old great-grandpa so-and-so, if he hadn't believed in the biblical Jesus, tragically, we can't give him a nudge anywhere in eternity. It's appointed for man to die once, then comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27 says. So that is the case where they have violated a clear hermeneutical principle to build a massive doctrine and practice on that. No good. Okay? And I'm sure you could think of others. We'll get into this principle of analogy of the faith, it's called, is a hermeneutical principle. Okay? Letter B, then, the overall clarity of Scripture. The overall clarity of Scripture. Okay, this is still under this, the implications of the dual authorship. So the Bible consists of what God was pleased to reveal or make known to his people through the human writers. In a word, the Bible is revelation. Through the human writers. Okay, we know that. Because the Bible was given to reveal truth and not to obscure it. Not to create secret codes. God's intention must be that his word be understandable. God intends for his word to be understandable. The basic presupposition of interpretation is that God is a God of sense, not of nonsense. We see this in nature. We can know this generally about God. By this I mean that whatever God reveals through his ancient spokesman must have made sense both to them and to their hearers. The very fact that we have a Bible at all, from the human standpoint, is an indication that it made real sense to the people. It spoke to them where they were. Okay, in other words, it's simply to say that the authors of Scripture, human authors, simply had an idea of what was going on. Jeff Epperly writes this, "If God writes a book for his people to be read and understood," very simple if-then statement here, "then we can conclude that book by definition must be and will be understandable." Very simple. So, number three then, let's get into some specifics here. What is some implication? This means that the divine intention of Scripture was and is basically clear and comprehensible. Okay, that might seem very obvious to you, but to some people in the way that we approach Scripture, there's almost this intentional obscurity of the meaning so as to have secret codes and this sort of bizarre mystery, an unintended mystery behind it. That's a fallacious presupposition when approaching Scripture. So the divine intention was to be clear first to its original writers, to its original audience, and to its contemporary readers. And again, you see that in how Jesus treats Scripture. He pulls from passages written before, way before he was incarnated, and assumes that the original writer and audience of that Scripture could understand what it's saying, and that he and his contemporary audience could understood. Have you not read what Moses wrote? There's a hermeneutical grid built into that. In other words, Moses and his audience understood it, and I'm saying it to you, assuming that you will understand it as well. Even though we're 1,500 years separated from when that thing was written. Okay? Number four, R.C. Sproul says this then, "This is not to say that all parts of the Bible are equally clear, or that there are no difficult passages or sections to be found in it, which we would expect." This is God. Matt Waymire observes, in fact, as Peter writes, "Some things in Scripture are hard to understand." 2 Peter 3:16. At the same time, however, the Bible as a whole possesses an overall clarity that reflects God's desire that his people understand the truths contained in it. You see that throughout, Genesis to Revelation. You see it in the divine authorship. You see God expressing a desire to understand. In fact, the verse in part upon which we base this class in 2 Timothy 2:15, God not only desires to understand, there's a prescriptive statement commanding us to work hard at understanding. 2 Timothy 2:15. Work hard, he says, to interpret correctly what I've written. That's God working with us and communicating his desire that it can be understood, it should be. So key principle then, we come to a given passage of Scripture with A, the presupposition that it was understandable to its original audience. And letter B, the expectation that you can understand its true meaning as well. Okay, this, again, we're developing the basis for the correct hermeneutical principles here. And so letter C then, the single meaning of Scripture. The single meaning of Scripture. Matt Wehmeyer writes, because God intends that we understand the Bible, a given passage of Scripture, like any other piece of literature, must contain only one meaning. Only one meaning. I hope you've seen up to this point that really this lesson so far has just been an exercise in logic. Logic applied to human communication. That's all this is. Okay, anyone who's never even cracked a Bible could track with what's going on right now. This is just an exercise in logic. An exercise in logic is an exercise in the image of God. That's how we are. That's part of the image of God, that we are able to do exercises of logic and rationalization when it comes to communication and these sorts of things. Okay? So, single meaning. 2 Timothy 2:15 and 2 Peter 3:16 indicate that there is an accurate way and an inaccurate way. That's helpful that those verses exist. To tell us that, to interpret Scripture, which implies a singleness of meaning. Singleness of meaning. A little disclaimer, at the same time, it should be recognized, and we'll talk about this more in coming weeks, that an author will sometimes employ what's called double entendre. And entendre, it's a French word, it just means like hearing. A rhetorical device in which two meanings of a word operate simultaneously. And you might be thinking, oh boy, well how do we know when that happens? There are key things present in a particular text where that will be, for the most part, immediately obvious. And it will not be a subjective sort of thing by which we discern that double entendre. Okay? All right, so the interpreter's mantra then. If we learn nothing else in our hermeneutical study, it is this: one true interpretation, and what should be in the blank there for possible applications? Many. Yeah, very good, guys. You guys are on it. I like it. One true interpretation, many possible applications. Many possible applications. Again, that's just logic. So interpretation, under that we have meaning. Under application, the significance. Okay, these are sort of the corresponding observations here. The interpretation is ancient, meaning the text is older than we are. The application is brought into the contemporary. And so how can we apply this today, in other words? Okay, the interpretation is fixed. It is static, in other words. The application is dynamic. What does that mean? That it's dynamic. Yeah, exactly. It's not fixed. It's not static. There's multiple possibilities, which it's so brilliant, and God being a God of logic, that, of course, the text would have one meaning, but the application would be dynamic, because God has his word written for all sorts of cultures, times, peoples, and eras. So our dear brothers and sisters in the Reformation might not have applied a text the exact way that you are doing so today in a significantly different culture and time, but the meaning is still the same. You know, and we know that, and we see that from. This is why studying church history is so important, and reading commentaries, you know, from centuries before us, because we can see, aha, they understood these same hermeneutical principles of single meaning that we do, and wow, well, lo and behold, we're able to come up with the same meaning, or see the same meaning, I should say. But the application in Geneva in the 1500s might be significantly different than in Wyoming in 2016. Okay. So it's single, the application is plural. And Walter Kaiser writes this: the best argument for a single meaning hermeneutic is to be found in observing, I like this, what happens when it is removed from a current conversation or writing. Communication itself is severely handicapped, if not made impossible, for it results in the difficult situation of everyone communicating, but no one in particular ever receiving or knowing if he has adequately received the message. He says again, it never ceases to amaze me how those interpreters who wish to fight the theory, in other words, fight against it for a single meaning, people who want to say, oh no, you can't say it has one meaning, that they always a return to the author's own meaning, demand that all who read their own papers and books do so with the understanding that their meaning is single-fold and must be understood literally. You know, next time someone argues for single meaning, read one of their emails and play with them a little bit and say, hey, well, you know, I interpret it to mean this, this, and that, and yeah, you said three, but, you know, I interpret it as three, you know, in 20 years. Or something else. See, this is an exercise to illustrate, look, you, without even thinking about it, operate with an intention of single meaning in your writings. He says, any successful exegete must face the question of intentionality. We are most confident that the meaning of any given word, and therefore its text and context, will be discreetly contained in a single intention of the author. It's a very important statement there. William Ames wrote this, If one denies singleness of meaning, the meaning of Scripture would not only be unclear and uncertain, but there would be no meaning at all. Key statement there. For anything which does not mean one thing surely means nothing. Surely means nothing. That is important. So, key principle, come to a given passage of Scripture with the assumption that it contains but one true meaning, the meaning that the original author intended to communicate to the original audience. How critical that is, men. What a safeguard that is in our Bible interpretation. So letter D, then, the contextual nature of Scripture. This is building upon what we've observed so far. Matt Wehmeyer writes, the contextual nature of Scripture refers to the fact that the Bible is not an independent and free-floating list of detached truths that dropped out of heaven one day. In other words, they had a context. Instead, every verse of Scripture is connected to historical, cultural, and literary context in which it was originally written. So this is where we're going to get our critical principle, men. Context, context, context. Are we making up that principle? No. We are simply observing something about the Bible, that it was written in a situation of life. And I love that about Scripture, because it's historical in that sense. It's real life, real people, real situations. And the fact that it is and was guides our understanding and interpretation of Scripture. Context, context, context. The historical context, we have many contexts. The historical context, because each book of the Bible is written to specific readers in a specific historical situation. We must understand every passage of Scripture in the context of its historical background. This involves understanding the original circumstances that led to the writing of the book of the Bible in which the passage occurs. So in some sense, men, every one of us in reading the Bible have to be willing to become somewhat of a historian. Somewhat of a historian. What's the history here? Behind these proverbs, behind the Apostle Paul writing this in Genesis. Okay? Similarly, the cultural context, and the cultural context always involves a study of history. There is a little bit of crossover here. Because each book of the Bible is written by and to people who lived in a particular culture, the writing itself reflects the culture of its day. Why did these guys take off your shoe and give it to him in the gates? What's going on there? You know, well, there's an important cultural situation there. And because that culture is different from our own, he writes, we need to become familiar with it in order to discover the intended meaning of Scripture. Third, there's a literary context. Because each passage of Scripture was written as a part of a larger literary unit, it must be interpreted in light of its literary context. In addition, because Scripture contains various literary genres, for example, you have narrative. Literary genres, you have narrative, poetry. What's an example of poetry in Scripture? Yeah, the Psalms. Very good. And if you can read Hebrew, there's incredible, you know, rhyme and meter and all kinds of things happening there. Acrostics and these sort of things. Prophecy is a genre. Proverbs, epistles, parables, etc. So the interpreter must be aware of these and how they impact the interpretation of a given passage. Let's think about this for a minute, men. Can you think of some ways in which different genres would be interpreted differently or would require us to think a little different about what we're reading. When I come to a passage.
Parables,
yeah, okay. So there's a genre. And what are some things we need to think about as we interpret those, Andrew? Very good. Yep, very good. So there's some simile, there's some metaphor when we come to a parable. Yep, exactly. Another key thing with a parable, it's a great example that you bring up, and we'll talk about this later, is a parable drives home one point. Okay, one point. And there is usually a situation that triggers Christ saying a parable such that he wants to drive home that one point. Example, Luke 15. The Pharisees and the scribes were complaining that Jesus hung out with sinners. With sinners. He said, there's a man who lost his sheep. There's a woman who lost her coin. And there is a man who had two sons. Just boom, boom, boom. Three parables. In response to that one thing, he hangs out with sinners. What is the point of those three parables in Luke 15? The one point of those three parables. And in fact, it's even stated, the point is even stated in there. And a couple times Jesus interjects. What's the point of those parables? Yeah, Jesus came to save sinners. It's so simple. So wonderful. Okay, so key principle then, back to your notes. The first step in Bible interpretation is to examine the historical, cultural, and literary context of the passages under consideration. Each biblical writing, Roy Zuck says, was written by someone to specific hearers or readers in a specific historical, geographical situation for a specific purpose. This corollary suggests that each portion of the Bible was originally written to address a certain reader or readers who were living in certain locations and times, and that the writing had a given purpose. This relates again to the point that exegesis is to discover the original meaning of the text. In other words, what were the words conveying to their initial readers? So before we can determine their significance or relevance to us today, people who are not the original readers, we must first seek to determine what the words meant to those who originally read them. Okay, again, all we're doing is observing the nature of these writings. So the human language of Scripture, in setting forth the special revelation of His Word, God chose to reveal truth through existing human languages. Very simple. We didn't invent a new language to communicate Scripture. God picked from existing languages. Ramesh Richard writes here, he says, the Bible is to be approached hermeneutically in a manner methodologically similar to any other piece of literature, since God adapted himself to human language and to a human use of human language. I like that. What does it mean, a human use of human language? He means a logical approach to human language. Single meaning, context, that sort of thing. So number two, in order to determine the divinely intended meaning of the Bible, then the interpreter must be careful to analyze the grammar and determine the meaning of words according to their normal grammatical and lexical uses at the time that the passage was written. So put simply, let's synthesize then what we've just said there. Let's synthesize this. Put simply, this consists of a couple of things. And he's talking about ways we approach the Scripture. Number one, syntactical analysis. Determine the significance of the grammar. Determine the significance of the grammar. What does it mean to determine? What does it look like to determine the significance of the grammar? Give me an example of what you're doing there. The significance of the grammar. Exactly. Yeah, very good, Ian. Yeah, what's the therefore, therefore? What's the so that, therefore? What follows the so that? What's the tense, mood, and the voice of this verb? Is it passive? Is it active? Is it past tense? Is it future tense? You know, future tense means something is going to happen and hasn't happened yet. Okay, that unlocks a lot of meaning, right? Also, lexical analysis, determine the meaning of key words. You know, we look at, well, how is this word used in ancient Greek or in Hebrew or in other passages at the time? What other ways was this word used in Scripture by the same author? So key principle then, we analyze the grammar and determine the meaning of words according to their normal grammatical and lexical uses at the time that the passage was written. It can be very helpful, and usually we'll start with, well, how did Paul use this word? Or how is the word used elsewhere in Ephesians? So then, Roman numeral 4, summary of the grammatical historical method. Matt Wehmeyer writes, the foundation of the dual authorship of Scripture then ultimately leads to the following approach to studying the Bible, an approach commonly known as the grammatical historical method of interpretation. So that, men, is the correct hermeneutic. That is the name for the hermeneutical principle with which we approach understanding Scripture. There are other hermeneutics. This is the correct one, and we have simply arrived at that, I hope you've seen, by an exercise in logic and observation of communication, things like culture, history, these sorts of things. Okay? So examining the context of the passage, this is simply breaking down what the grammatical historical method is. Examining the context of the passage, historical context, cultural context, literary context, interpreting the content of the passage. So the syntactical analysis, what words are there, how are they, what's the relationship of the words, and then the lexical analysis, the words themselves. Okay? That is our hermeneutic. So if someone asks you, well, how do you interpret Scripture? Answer, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, and you can just explain that to them and how you arrive at that. Let's do a quick example. A passage we looked at briefly last week, let's try out this hermeneutic and see what happens here. Let's test drive it with 1 Corinthians 13:1. Excuse me. If I speak, Paul says, with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So let's apply this hermeneutic and see what we come up with here. Okay? First, let's ask context. What's the literary context here of 1 Corinthians? You guys tell me. Is it poetry? Is it an epistle? Is it narrative? What is it? It's an epistle. An epistle is a letter of instruction written to a particular audience, churches, for the purpose of edification. Okay? What is the historical context here? It's a rich one, isn't it? It's a complex historical context. Tell me some things about the historical context here of 1 Corinthians.
Takes place in Corinth.
Takes place in Corinth, very good.
Like Vegas
today. Yeah, exactly. Sort of a wild, colorful town of the day. Yep. What else? What were the Greeks into as far as their view of like high spirituality at that time? We talked a little bit about it on Sunday. Yeah, mania. Yeah, tell me more about that. What else? What did they do?
Work themselves in the frenzies, just speaking crazy languages.
Yeah,
like
ecstatic utterances, trances, exactly. And that was considered a high-mindedness, something to be sought after in Greek spirituality. And in fact, were you going to say something, JB?
And the church was influenced by that.
So very good. Yeah, critical piece of historical context. The church was influenced by that. We had these gods, Cybele and Dionysus, who were these Greek gods worshipped of the day. They were the gods of mania, ecstasy, drunkenness, where there would be these loud clanging of music and this kind of thing that was supposed to be a demonstration of devotion to these gods. And so the church is going to be influenced by the culture. Okay, so that you men have just nailed some very critical pieces of cultural and historical context that will help us understand what's going on here. What about the context of the passage? What is Paul doing here? Is he just giving them some information they had no idea about in chapter 13, 12, and 14?
Correction.
Very good. It is correctional. Yeah, that is critical. He's correcting error, as most of the epistles are. Okay? What about syntactical? What are some syntactical things we observe? Some things happening with relationship to some of the words and the grammar. Syntactical. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Syntactically, do you observe anything there that will help us discern the meaning?
If,
okay, good. Yep, conditional statement, very good. Critical observation there. And there's a critical thing we talked about last week, a form of speech to make a point that Paul is using.
Hyperbole.
Hyperbole, yeah, an exaggerated statement not necessarily meant to take literally for the purpose of driving home a point. And Paul is... We could say Paul is very exercised as he writes to the Corinthians, right? And he's often making these sort of big, firm, Pauline-like statements to drive things home. Okay, hyperbole. So that's going to be very important. And we'll see that if I can chuck a mountain, he says in the next verse. If I could chuck a mountain with my faith. No one has chucked a mountain with their faith. Ever. Okay? So he's making a point about the necessity of what?
Love.
Very good. How'd you discern that, Colby?
That's sort of the purpose of the sentence.
Yep. How did you discern it was the purpose of the sentence? What things did you observe in the sentence such that you would say that?
After the if, he gets the but.
Yep. Good.
If I have even all this great, you use the hyperbole to point to the fact that if you have that, then you do not have love.
You're this clanging
right devotion
to a pagan Greek goddess of ecstasy and mania and drunkenness, clanging cymbals and whatever else. Okay? Very good. Syntactical. So the contrast, the one thing we need. He's saying one thing. Whatever Paul says, one thing, or infers such a thing, man, pay attention to that. Okay? What about lexical? So some of the words. What are some things about the definitions of some of those words there that are helpful? Excuse me.
Tongues.
Yeah, tongues. What about it, Ian? What does that word mean?
Languages.
Okay, languages. It's not talking about something other than a language. The word simply means a language spoken and understood. Okay, and so there's a whole context there. Context of the gift of languages that was being abused in Corinth, which you can tell, as you men already observed, because the nature of this letter here is correctional, or this section is correctional. He's correcting an abuse of tongues that was being influenced, as you guys observed, culturally, historically, that was being influenced by some unfortunate practices in the culture around them, the pagan deities. Okay? We can stop there. See that? You men, all you did, you ran that verse through. You plugged it through your grid of the grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, and with a little effort and some proverbial elbow grease, you came up with the meaning of the text. See that? It takes work, but it works. Questions, comments, as we close? Good stuff, gentlemen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is such a great gift to us. And we confess with Peter that sometimes there are things that are hard to understand. But you have built in, Lord, in general revelation, in our minds, in your word, the God-given gifts to understand your word, that we might know you, love you, serve you, receive your grace. Give my brothers strength today now, Lord, as they go out and as We just battle it out, Lord. Give him strength to do all things to your glory, to be filled with the joy of Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen.